Tonight we're going to move into John chapter 20, and we're almost at the end of the studies that we're doing in the Gospel of John, which has covered the first 19 chapters, which have been good. The Gospel of John is one of the Gospels that I would truly say, or probably the only Gospel, that spells out Jesus in such a powerful way as being divine, and yet at the same time, the Son of God, the one that's appointed by God, and the one who prays to God. Within the first chapter, we see him as the Word of God that was always in the beginning. And that Word was made flesh. They use a fancy word for that, and they call it incarnation, which means in flesh. Like you have chili con carne, that's chili with beans, or flesh with beans, whatever. So what you have here in the second chapter, you have Jesus going through, and you see him cleaning out the temple. You see him telling these people he's going to destroy it. If you destroy this temple, in 3 days he'll raise it up. Already talking about his resurrection. In John 3, he's saying that his being lifted up from the ground, him being killed, is necessary for an individual to have eternal life, to continually look to that as their means of salvation. And that an individual has to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. Because most people in that culture thought that the kingdom of God was going to be something similar to what David had. And you could see our military, you could see us doing what we do the way that we do it. We see him move in John chapter 4, and he starts breaking down what we would call racial barriers, but I would say ethnic barriers, when he goes to Samaria. And he talks with a Samaritan woman, something in other cultures women would not consider to be that much. We see Jesus heals a man in John chapter 5 that was not even a Jew. But this man had enough faith, this man had enough belief, he was able to be healed. But not only he was able to be healed, but I believe there was another guy that was able to be healed in this chapter. I believe it was the man with the withered hands. Hope I'm not wrong. John chapter 6. We see Jesus come through and he feeds a multitude. And it bothers him that the people are so willing to eat the food and follow him for the sake of eating food, but they're not willing to follow him to eat the bread of life. Unfortunately, even to this day, when people talk about Jesus, they still want something they can see, they can touch, they can smell, put in their pocket, and benefit from right now, as if right now is all that there is. In John chapter 7, we see him having to deal with his brothers before he goes to the feast, and put them in check and let them know your time is now. He says something that's so poignant and so powerful. He tells his own brothers, the world can't hate you. In other words, you don't make any fuss. They don't see you as a threat. You're just somebody right now that's just one of a few. John chapter 8, he comes to tell the people that he is the light of the world. When he tells them that he's the light of the world, that's just like him going and saying that what Psalm 27 said when he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life. Jesus is saying, that's me. In John chapter 9, not only does Jesus heal a blind man, but the blind man is so impacted by what Jesus did, he goes and teaches Pharisees and make the Pharisees end up being the ones in the chapter that's blind. And the man that was blind, we see that man not only can see with his eyes, but he can see it into what we would call the eternal, the things that are real. In John chapter 10, we find Jesus telling everybody he's the shepherd. He's the door to the sheep. He begins to help the people to understand, I and my Father are one. They want to kill him. In John chapter 11, Jesus said that Lazarus dying will bring about a benefit or glory to God. And we see that in John chapter 11, Jesus starts to unveil a little more of who he is. He tells Mary and Martha, and especially Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. You don't have to worry about a judgment day or somebody to raise from the dead. The judgment day is a day just like any other day. It's when I say for the dead to come out of the grave. It's when I say it's time to judge. That's when it's going to happen. And he gave this proof. His proof was he called Lazarus. Lazarus came out as he was told. Then in chapter 12, we see that Mary anoints Jesus with the oil, and Judas doesn't like it. We begin to see that Judas' mind is going away from the things of God, and John says that he's a thief. Jesus comes through Jerusalem with the palm trees, and the people say, Hosanna, our Lord come. But shortly thereafter, they turn against him. In John chapter 13, Jesus starts showing what greatness truly is. We see greatness whenever we see a parent really take care of their child. We're not talking about spoiling the child. We're not talking about giving the child everything it needs. But we're talking about a parent that will feed the child, make sure the child is clean, and take care of the child. In order for a parent to do that, that parent has to humble themselves and often do something that they would not do for anybody else. What do you mean, Tim? I'm glad you asked. Wash another person's bottom? Stop doing what you're doing at their beck and call and feed them. Pick them up and rock them and hold them till they feel like they want you to stop until they feel better. Jesus shows that the greatest or the one that's in the position to do something should be the servant, not the boss. How did he do it? He got down and washed the disciples' feet. In John chapter 14, Jesus told him, I got to go. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. But then Jesus says something that's even powerful. He tells the disciples, when you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And some people take that to say that Jesus is the Father. Instead of understanding that when people see us, that we're walking with Jesus, they can see Jesus. I was a representation of my daddy, even if I didn't know it. If I was a bad child and somebody saw it, when they saw me, they were looking at Billy. Billy, did you see your so-and-so? He did what? And back in those days, they could grab you by the cuff and take you to him. And back then, their daddy would be so happy that you've been out there messing up his name that the daddy would thank that person and say, why didn't you get him? Well, that's just the way it was in my day. Why didn't you get him? And then when the man leaves, then you get some because they're out there showing out on me. I'm going to teach you, that's what my daddy was like, I'm going to teach you to show out on me. In John chapter 15, we see Jesus said, Israel, I'm the true vine. My Father's the husbandman. When you had the opportunity to be the vine, the Father came to get good grapes. What did he find? He found wild grapes. I am the true vine for the sheep. And what Jesus is saying is that if you're in me, and I'm in you, you're going to be fruitful. You're going to be productive. But if you're in me and you don't bear fruit, you're going to be taken out. Irrespective of what people say, Jesus says, if any branch that's in me bringeth not fruit, it's going to be taken away and it'll be gathered and burned. That same chapter, Jesus says, if you want to abide in my love, keep my commandments. As I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. In John chapter 16, Jesus talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus talks about the world hated me, and the time will come someone will be willing to kill you if they will do God's service. In the 17th chapter of John, Jesus says, he asked the Father to give the glory back that he once had with him before the world was. And he prayed to the Father that we would be in him, that he would be in us, and that we would all be one as they are. That's what they call the high priestly prayer. And then in John chapter 18, we see Jesus go down. All that water is going through the Kidron. Jesus walks down, and now he's getting prepared to be tried before Pilate. And so he goes through the garden, and he's betrayed. And now, if we come to where we were last week, in John chapter 19, in John chapter 19, we find that Jesus is now going to be on the cross with two different ones, two bad people. They're called malefactors in one, criminals. But Jesus is turned down for Barabbas, and we see Jesus is on the cross, and we see that at this particular time while he's on the cross, they put that sign over his head, "This is King of the Jews." But at this particular time, he has been ultimately denied by his people by saying, "We have no king but Caesar." When you say you have no king but Caesar, that means that God is not even your king anymore. So we're just giving a brief overview. Hopefully some of these things you already were familiar with, and, you know, pulling them back into John. We come to John chapter 20. And in looking at John chapter 20, knowing what all of these people have done to him, let's look at this week, the resurrection. In chapter 20, verse 1, it starts out, "The first day of the week cometh. Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, unto the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them,
They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him.
Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not he in." Those first five verses got plenty in it. And tonight I just want to see if somebody else has seen anything in those five verses that they would like to speak on. See if we can work through this together. Anywhere in those first five verses. If everybody speaks at once, it's going to be a McCaffrey sound.
Do you think the other disciple
was John? I've always thought that it was John, and I haven't seen enough to make me think that it was not. I would think there's a possibility it could not be, but very remotely. It's like I feel I could die tonight, but I don't think that I am. You know, it's a possibility that I am. But I think that it's John, and he's speaking of himself that way, but I can't prove it.
I think one thing that's interesting to me, and it is...
Please make sure you all speak up, okay?
Okay. One thing that's interesting to me is that they still don't understand that Jesus is to be resurrected. And so it's like they're surprised to see that he's not there. And after walking with Jesus for 3 years, and or even really even I said three years when he began to pick out the disciples, but we don't have a lot recorded in terms of what his life was like even before then. But I just think that it was amazing, or not necessarily amazing, but it was interesting that they still really didn't understand the fact that he was to be resurrected here.
Yeah. Anybody else?
I think that's it, because she thinks that his body's been taken away. Mm-hmm. The way she says that. So they've taken away the Lord, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So her first thought is that someone else would have something to do with it.
I like that the cloth was rolled up even.
Well, if you want me. Go ahead.
One of the other things, too, like was Scott's question, it's interesting to me that John does write in the manner that he does. You would see that some people, in their writing, to give authentication, if you would want to put their name in, would want to really show that this is, you know, that it belongs. in the scripture. So it's just an interesting point, and I wonder why John writes in the style why he does just come out and name himself like Paul does in some of his writings. So I think that's an interesting observation too.
It is, but it also shows that even there's a time when Paul wouldn't say himself. He said, I know a man whether in the body or out of the body of the Lord, know how such a one was cut up to the third heaven and saw things that he can't speak of. And he speaks of himself that way. And sometimes I think there was a device to show humility at the particular time, that I'm not trying to say that I'm all of that. But if we look at it, it said, this being the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, we know that this is the woman that they said was cast out 7 devils. And we do know that this woman was extremely grateful. We understand that this woman truly did have a love for God, and it has been bastardized by many people with the Da Vinci Code, etc. Maybe the people with the Holy Grail and all of that. But this woman did have a great love for him. And it's the first day of the week. Here she comes early while it's dark. Not while it's sunrise, but while it's dark. It's considered by many to be right after the cock crow at the 3 o'clock watch, between 3 to 6. As it was yet dark, she come to the sepulchre and see the stone taketh away. Now, a lot of women won't go to a grave, but she go to the grave. And says, then, when she see the stone taketh away, it doesn't tell you that she looked in and saw it was empty. But if you read verse 2, it ought to be, you know, because some people would say, show me where it says she looked at it. If you almost want to slap yourself in the head, you know. But it says, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith, they have taken the Lord out of the sepulchre. They, who are they? Who would they be talking about? They. Who, would it be the other disciples? I think not. Because she went to them. And instead of saying, where did you put him? Where did you take the Lord? Now you had on the day of crucifixion, two groups of people. You had those that said, crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. Then you had another group that mocked him, hit him in the face. And then you have the ones that were the disciples. So when she says, they've taken him. At that time, during that time, they did have a lot of things called grave robbers that would rob graves and do etc. She may have thought that they had taken him and done something horrible to his body. Maybe threw it out in the Valley of Hinnom. They may have just hung it back on a tree. They may have desecrated his body. What's up with that? And she's very upset. Now notice this. A woman is the first one there. A woman, no matter whether he was living or dead, he's still my Savior. I know people can say, well, the disciples had much to lose because they would be willing to kill him. But I submit to you that I believe even a woman could be killed for following that Jesus like that. And it says she came to Simon Peter as if he is still, or if he's in a position of being a leader, although he denied Jesus Christ 3 times. Yet others, they also denied him too and went away. But it says she came to that other disciple whom Jesus loved and says unto them, they have taken away my Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter, and see when they talk about the race, How it says the other disciple, you know, first we know John was considered to be the youngest. And I would submit that Peter was probably the strongest. I have my reason. You'll see next week why, if I've never told you. And he outran Peter, but I'm not going in there. I look, but I'm not going to touch it. And it says in verse 5, it said, and stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. From what I understand, the way that the clothes were lying is as if Jesus' body had come through the clothes and the clothes were laying in the same position. We can talk about that more later. And it says, Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The face cloth or napkin is separated from the clothes, folded up like Scott said. Now here is one of the things that bothers me. When you read a commentary, they'll say, but old Peter, being as impetuous as he was, he went in to see. Why did that have to be impetuous? Why couldn't it be, I need to see? Well, I see clothes over there, what's up? Why can't it just be that, you know, I'm here now, and I'm bothered by this because I had a great love and respect for Jesus, and I've denied him thrice. Now they have taken him and done something to him. Why does it have to be impetuous? I see nothing about impetuousness in that. Because he went in, I see the other guy being cautious. But I don't necessarily have to be. If you're not scared, you're just not scared. And if there's a reason that overrides your fear and you want to see, maybe there'd be some tracks or something left. But I don't buy that everything Peter does is impetuous. I think looking back, we have an idea, and we can criticize Peter, but many of us might not have went to the tomb.
Man, they're going up there, man. You see how they beat Jesus? Man, they beat him. They pulled the meat off his back with the same. They'll do you the same way. You know Pilate ain't changed. You know he dirty. You know the chief priest, he under Annas. You know Caiaphas still under Annas. Man, we better lay low. We better lay low a long time till they forget about us. But now they already said Jesus called himself a king, and now it looked like we're an insurrection against Rome. But leave that thing alone. Yet we got all this strength. Well, we went to Benedictus. Don't believe it. And then it says, verse 8, and the napkin that was about his head was not lying with the linen clothes, but were wrapped together in a place. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. What is verse 8 saying? Please, somebody help me to understand. Let me read 9, so when you put 8 and 9 together. He saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead.
He believed what Mary Magdalene had said, that the... you know, that Jesus was gone.
Do you all believe that's all that is saying?
No, or could it be more? Was going back to when Jesus was talking to his disciples privately and was telling them that he must have been back to the Father and what would happen to him. They remembered back on that after they saw him and said, by itself and his body was not.
You do know what Stephanie's alluding to, I believe, is John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. Good point, Stephanie. Somebody else? Then went in that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. He saw and believed. What did he see? You see, because that was what Rich said is a valid point. What Stephanie said is a valid point. But what did they see in the sepulchre? Was the tomb really empty? Or was it a carcass gone and some stuff left?
It's not that Jesus got wrong. The master of Jesus Christ thought what he had promised to him and basically just come to pass. He told him that, like the woman said, like he was going to die and resurrect. And that's something right there.
This would have to depend on what the, like you said, the wrappings look like. Because if it did look like he just came out of his body, and they're still laying there like nobody could have possibly unwrapped him and had the linens laying like that. There was no possible. If you saw something laying flat,
like a mummy form, yep. Like it was still the shape of his body, but he wasn't in it. Is that what you're trying to say?
Yes.
So I'd imagine that would have been pretty, you know, it had to have been something supernatural and not just somebody coming in and taking the body.
But notice, listen to how it says. Then, in verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and see if the linen clothes lie. And, you know, naturally I'm going to do some more reading than just looking at that and, you know, compare parallel passages and you know, look at certain things that you'll see. But then it says, and the napkin that was about his head was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Whereas I don't know why that would be, but that's what was. Then went in the other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, for as yet they knew not the scripture that said he must rise again from the dead. Which that scripture right there is loaded, but it says he believed. And I'm trying to find out what is it that we're saying that, or what does it seem like it's saying he believed. I've gotten that he's gone back to the Father, that he's resurrected from the dead, and believe what Mary had said when they've taken away the Lord. Now I don't know where he is. It's almost like y'all need to do something.
I'm wondering too, because we see later on in the text where the angels are there, and I'm wondering if actually when they went in and see, and they see the clothes, no, the text doesn't just say, but I'm wondering if they saw the angels too.
It doesn't seem like it. It doesn't seem like it's for them. But it says, then the disciples went away again into their own home. What I believe is that when he went in, he saw, I think they already believed what Mary said before they went in. That's what I believe. I believe that was fulfilled. When Peter went in, it's like, I'm going to look around, but I already see. You know, this little cave, he's not in here. But I just need to look. And when they see this other stuff, that other disciple whom Jesus loved, it's like, he's gone. He believed. But to fully understand that he's resurrected, he's going to be walking around in a bodily form, I don't believe that they would know that, because it just said they didn't know the scriptures. Secondarily, they don't understand about him being the resurrection and the life. He truly is the resurrection, not only able to raise Lazarus, but he is the first fruit of them that raised from the dead that was asleep. But he's also the one that came up, and they can see that he's done something. And I think that he believed that Jesus is gone back to the Father. This is what I believe, that just like Stephanie said, he believed he's gone. And that's what he believed.
I wonder too, like when Scott mentioned about the linen clothes, like, let's see, where it says the folded together in place by itself, that probably maybe spoke to them too, because if someone's going in to raid a tomb, they probably wouldn't be gentle or careful with the stuff. To fold something kind of insinuates a respect or a love or something, or just even, if they had seen him fold something, and when he was with them, and it was folded the same way, that there's something they were used to seeing him do, or something. I mean, there could have been something just really small that only if you had a personal relationship with someone, you would know if they did something this way, or just to fold something just seems like there's a gentleness to it. There's not like rushing in and tearing up.
Yeah. I know, like if I see somebody do something on the website and they say Ann did it, if it's very busy, it's too much moving stuff and all kind of colors. Like, no, she didn't. They're like, no, she don't like too much busy. It's like it just makes my eyes up the way they want to focus on. Were you going to say something, my friend?
I have more like a question. I'm curious about this. When they arrived at the tombstone, the stone was he was moved out the way.
Correct.
Now I'm moved out the kid, learning the same scripture. It had it to some powerful, strong men to remove that stone.
Correct.
So, if that stone was removed, wouldn't the question to the disciples and Mary then, like, I mean, I guess that's what we're asking, who did it? Well, I mean, if it's moved, the people that crucified Jesus, I mean, wasn't that a question mark? They might have came up in there and still put his clothes in and just, you know, lay it out way. Because I feel like if Jesus was trying to show some type of miracle, or not a miracle, but some type of, you know, surprise, if the stone was still, you know, shut closed, and then they moved it, and then went in there and saw that. Because if it was already open, anybody could have did that.
That's true. Well, one of the things that one of the other passages talk about, the Pharisees went to Pilate. Because you have three other gospels that talk about it. Mm-hmm. And they say, this deceiver said, when he was alive, he was going to be raised up from the dead. And actually, they remember. And say, you know, if his disciples come and steal him by night and say that he was raised from the dead, it'll be worse than it ever was. And so, we need you to give us somebody to make this tomb sure. And he gave them what is called a quaternion of guards, 16 guards, to make sure that that stone was not moved. And then they sealed it with the Roman seal. But in the other passages, the other gospel, you find that when the angel of the Lord comes, those men are so frightened, they're just like dead men.
So when did they have a chance to remove it if the guards were there? Because I'm not seeing that.
See, because what happens is John gives a different aspect, and by him giving a different aspect, you see that, let me turn to something. I want to turn to the 28th chapter and see if I can pull a little bit of that out. Okay, I'm at 28:1. This is Matthew 28. This is another account of it.
Okay.
And this says, at the end of the Sabbath, and that's plural, that would be Sabbaths. Most of your Bibles won't show that unless it's a Young's literal, or if you're reading a Greek text, because there were two Sabbaths that week. It began to dawn the first day of the week. Came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. If you notice, John did not mention the other one. Okay? And it says, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it, or sat upon it. And his countenance was as lightning, and his raiment was white as the snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angels answered and said unto the woman, fear not. Fear not, ye, for I know ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth forth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. Do you see? Now, some people could say, well, this looks different than the other. There's nothing that lets me know that there wasn't two trips to the sepulchre. Nothing, because if you notice back, when you see her coming, you're going to see the angel when we go back to John. But it did have a guard. It was sealed. And it wasn't men that rolled it back. I mean, if you see somebody glowing like a light, and they push a stone back by themselves and sit down on it, you might decide you don't want to pull your sword either. No, first of all, he descends from heaven. That's the first thing that lets you know you might not want to start anything with him. I mean, you know, I don't know how he descends and said earthquake. Okay, think about this. Here you are, let's say the four men right here, we men, we're on guard. First thing that happened before the angel descended, the earthquake. If there's not enough to scare you, we had a tremor about 7 years ago. We were living in Maywood. So it must have been 5 years ago. Not Maywood, but Chapel. And it shook. And that wasn't even a major like they have in Cali. Imagine you got an earthquake right there with God saying, y'all mess with my boy. Oh, he's already pleased me. I'm getting ready to do a thing. So he quakes the earth, then the lightning, and then you see this. There this being is. And you saw it. You got really trembling from the earthquake. And you come back and we don't know if he rolls with his finger, if he just goes, we don't know. But the stone is moving and then he sits on it. What you gonna do?
Man, you will be afraid. I guess we're kind of getting here to learn, as you spoke earlier. They're going to church and different pastors preaching this. My whole thing was like, I'm into the numbers. Like, I noticed we're reading John's Hornet and sitting back to Matthew. I'm like, okay. The different, let's see, Apostle John, he wrote, that's what we're reading now.
Right.
Okay. Well, now, it's not like a journalist and they're trying to capture a story and then get all aspects unless they're trying to keep something away from folks. I'm asking the question, why is there no documentation about the guards? Like, you're teaching us, but I'm like, where are the guards at? Where's their point of view? Where are they at? I mean, I'm not getting on that in the Bible here. It's like they're gone, but I'm not understanding where were they at.
Well, you have two things that go on. When a Roman guard does not do what they're supposed to do, they're supposed to die. They're not even supposed to live to be talking about it. Because a Roman guard is not like a guard on, you know, if you have a guard duty, you don't show up or you fall asleep. And when I was in the military, you get Article 15 or you can get court-martialed, depending on how severe it is. But they don't put you to death. Rome will put you to death. But then they bribed and they had it where they said that something else had happened, that the disciples had stolen them. Because they didn't want to be embarrassed and different things were going on. So they kept it hush hush. The other reason that John doesn't record some of this is that when John starts writing his gospel, John is dealing with a particular issue that's called Gnosticism. You ever hear people say they got science or Gnostic, Gnosis, that's the Greek word for knowledge. So mm-hmm. Gnosticism was saying that, you know, God can't be touched with matter. That's what was going on during the time John was writing, that God had a voice and he would speak and the emanations from God would be alive. They would have the ability to do things. And finally it got to one emanation that was so far away from God that it was unlike God, and that's where evil came from. You had this thing that you could live any way you want to, but it's only your body that's sinning, but your spirit is not sinning. They taught that Jesus was like a phantom, that when he walked on the earth, he wouldn't have made a footprint. And he was like a ghost. And so what happens is John, if you read all of his epistles, he has some epistles that he wrote, 1, 2, and 3. They come right before the book of Jude, before Revelation. He says, if any man said that Jesus Christ is not come in the flesh, he is Antichrist. He's dealing with those issues. So when John writes his gospel, he's writing dealing with the deity of Christ. He's dealing with the things that show that he was who that he said he was. And he's dealing with it from the aspect of his humanity as well as his deity, but not in the fact that, okay, he's all God and no man. So you have each one of those writers writing from a different aspect. So if we were reading Luke, we would be getting it from a person that's a physician who shows a lot of detail when he talks about a person's hand or how a person looked, or you would just read different little aspects that Luke will do. He'll give more information on the street or the city or even his genealogy. His genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, whereas when Matthew is his, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. He starts with David because that's what's important with him. You know, well, he'll go to Abraham, but he wants them to see that this is the son of David. He is a seed of Abraham, but he don't take it back to Noah. So each one of these authors are dealing with a different group of people. So I guess my other illustration would be, let's say if you were from Nigeria and I was from Haiti, and we got to tell the same story. But I know what part that I need to tell to reach my people that are not only in oppression, that have been mistreated, X, Y, and Z, and I got to give them this information. I'm not going to change the story, but I'm going to tell the things that are pertinent to help them see who Jesus is. You're going to tell the people in Nigeria something else. If Scott was dealing with people in Europe, he'll tell, you know, you got to target your audience. But that doesn't mean what I tell the people in Haiti won't help the people in Nigeria. But it's who I'm writing to at the particular reason and for what cause. And when we pull them all together, we're going to say, okay. And we won't have somebody saying that it's a tail, it's an ear, but then somebody else says it's an elephant. Does that help any?
Yeah.
And the thing about the numbers were added way after it was written. About the 1300s, I don't know if it was Langford, I got it in here. In the 1300s, you had the chapters added, and I think Stephen Langston, about the 1500s, added the verses. But they didn't have chapter and verse. That was just so you could have a reference. And sometimes you'll find that they'll put a chapter in the place like, why did you put a chapter right here? Why did you cut this off? It clearly, it goes on into what you made chapter 6, but it's like, well, would I have even put chapters in it to start with? I'm glad they did. It makes it a lot easier to find something. Suppose we had to take the scroll. Okay, we're going to go down to where Jesus is going to be crucified. We take our scroll, about 60 feet long, and we finally get to it. So they didn't have these books, these codexes, like what you have. They had scrolls. Did that help any? Okay. And verse number 8 says, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the other disciple, bring his disciples word. And when they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Do you see anything in this ninth verse that lets you know that if Jesus is not God, that there's a real problem here? What do you see?
Jesus is not God.
If people say that Jesus is not God, do they not?
Okay.
If there's something in this passage that if Jesus was not God while he was in the flesh, there's something here that would be blasphemous. That's all that I'm saying. Do you see it? They worshiped him. Verse number 9. I'm in Matthew.
I'm looking at John.
Let me go back to John. I was enjoying 9. Okay. But then again, that worshiped him part, that's what I was getting at. Because Jesus had already said when he was being tempted in Matthew 4, God is the only one to be worshipped. And Jesus takes worship. Let me come back to over here to verse 8. Then went in that other disciple which came first, and he saw and he believed. For as I get tickled because God said which version. For as they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home. There's kind of a sadness in that to me. Does anybody feel a sadness or awe in that?
Maybe they all got together to talk about
it. Yep. What else? No one seems happy. We're back in John. I was wrong. And Scott did in a delicate way. Like what verse are you in?
But the thing that's sad
to me is I don't hear any joy yet. They went home.
mean, they're still not aware yet that Jesus is going to appear to them shortly.
Isn't that sad though?
Yeah.
Or do you think that the soldiers aren't there, that they were thinking, well, they're going to come back, or something's going to happen, and maybe we're going to be blamed for it, or just...
They were.
They ended up being blamed for it. So we better get back there. I mean, do you think there's any, maybe just a little bit of...
There's a lot. That's a possibility, that one I hadn't thought of, but I mean, I
see from the divine verse,
mm-hmm.
just them not having the expectation. Then, you know, you go home. You know what's left. He's dead. They tried to take him away, you know, and done whatever they want to with his body. Is this the end?
Or if he's gone back to the Father, mm-hmm. and he's all that stuff he told us, when he said receive the Holy Spirit, now he hasn't said that yet, but all the stuff he's told us we're going to do, it's like, it's just down the drain. You ever had something really good to eat at the beach and it failed? And you know, maybe if you've tried as a child, you can't pick up a candy bar and wipe off sand. That sand, it's like thousands of them. And it's like, and Lord have mercy, you think if it falls, you can eat the top. He has the roll. Well, that's almost like what it is for them. It's like, this is messed up.
It's interesting that the disciples on the way to Mary,
it was messed up.
Mary stayed.
Mary had much love. Jesus told the people one time, not the people, but there's a man named Simon. I think it's in Luke chapter 10. I may be wrong about the chapter, but he comes in, she comes in crying, washes Jesus' feet, and it may not be the same Mary, I'm not going to look it up, but this woman, it is the same woman, come in crying and kissing his feet, washes his feet with her hair, and Simon, she knew that kind of woman it is that touches him, because she's a sinner. Sorry, just the sorriest piece of earth that ever was allowed to get up and walk and breathe. And Jesus got warm with the man's thoughts. Hey, Simon, wait, Simon. Let me interrupt your thoughts. There was a certain creditor that had two debtors. One owed 500 talents, and the other one owed 2 pence. In other words, one owed almost a year and a half of wages or more, and the other one owed a few weeks. He frankly forgave both. Who's gonna love the most? Suppose the one he forgave most. Yes, Simon, you're right, and talking about you, right here to your face. When I came to your house, did you kiss me like you're supposed to? Did you give me water for my dusty feet? No, you disrespected me. You disrespected me with your hospitality. You disrespected me with your culture. But this woman, who you don't think is much. She did everything you were supposed to do, and she didn't feel worthy to do it to my head. She did it to my feet and washed it with her beautiful covering, her hair. I tell you this much. Let me rock your world, Simon. This woman who sins, a many who you don't think much of, her sins are forgiven. Right now she has no more sin. I said it. But yours remain. Because she loved much. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine somebody coming in, everybody knowing it's filthy, nasty, and dirty? And Jesus said their sins are forgiven. But he never tells you your sins are forgiven if you know you got sins. That person's in a better state than you are. I like it. But let's go back to where we were. In the 11th verse it says, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher. Everybody else gone. Weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. This just amazes me. You knew that it was empty. You knew that it was on the clock. And I just want to see where he's going. Did you hear what she just said? Because, you know, because we're recording, and she said it too soft, but she said, it's like looking in the refrigerator when you know nothing's in there. You ever look in the refrigerator, you just want it to be maybe one last soda. Oh, one last whatever. And you know you got the last, but you say, just maybe, you know, I just won. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, Let's just talk about this. This is probably the only man that have never misused her. This is probably the only man that have never mistreated her, unless, you know, maybe her father. This is probably the only one that didn't look at her as a sexual object for his sexual gratification and to throw her away like a used piece of toilet paper when he got through. Here is somebody that honored her. This is somebody that let her walk around with me. They don't normally let women walk around with the rabbis. Here is somebody that really cared for me, and he is always done right. He has never hurt anybody, and they did this to him. It's like, what's my world going to be like now? I'm not the same person I used to be. He's broken through my shell. The Bible talks about whores and say they have a certain kind of forehead, a hard forehead that will not be obedient, that will not be ashamed, that refuses to be ashamed. And he brought tenderness to me, and he's gone. And I don't know, but part of me thinks, and look at his disciples. I mean, you know, that's just my little extra, because it doesn't seem like no one has risen up yet to say it's going to be all right. We're going to carry this message. Nobody's done that. So for her, it's probably doubly bad. He's gone, and his 12 compadres, and the three that was mostly with him all the time, they ain't giving me much comfort. Verse 12, and says, and see it, the two angels in white, sitting the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. How would you know one was at the head and the feet, lest the clothes were laying there? Yeah. But anyway, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Let me think of Rex when I said that. They've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Now think about this. For her to say what was in verse 13, it fully leads me to feel that the disciples gave her no comfort. Am I the only one to feel that? None. So whatever it was that John believed, it didn't give her comfort. Whatever it was that the disciples came together with when they knew the information he was gone, she got no comfort. She was still weeping. But look at what verse 14 says. Tell me why you think she didn't know it was Jesus.
Well, even in verse 13, but before we even get with that, it seems to me like she didn't really know that she was speaking to angels.
And why would you tell say that? Give me some more why you feel that.
I would think that if I thought that these were angels, messengers from God, then I would definitely think, okay, something miraculous is going on. I mean, angels just don't show up for no reason.
She didn't act afraid. Usually when somebody sees an angel, they're afraid in the Bible.
Well, they're afraid. She's still weeping. You know, and she's talking about like they're taking away my Lord. But it's like, you know, if you know that they're angels from God, you know that angels from God gives angels the ability to do things. So I don't think that she was still thinking, you know, that she's still thinking, okay, my Lord is gone, but she you can't see the anticipation as to what is about to happen. And then when you go back into the next verse, when she encounters Jesus and not knowing that it's Jesus, she focused on him like, you know, did you somebody taking away the body and did you take it away? And she's still not even focusing on those angels. So I don't think she knew that they were angels at that time.
Or she's just so distraught too that she can't even at this point. You know, well, you've been so upset that you can't look somebody in the face. You can't, you know, like you're just so overcome with grief. Maybe she can't even. I mean, she's seeing them, but it's not registering. I mean, she may just be so.
Yeah, she's just seeing, and I think her being distraught would be definitely a part of it. But she's seeing them, but it's like, yeah, I see them, but they're just somebody, they're somebody that's dead.
So you think that John just wrote down that they were angels, probably from her testimony, that she said that maybe, because he had to get his information from somewhere. And I was supposed it was from her because she was the only one there. So is it that you think he just wrote down that they were angels? Or
well,
that
again, I mean, you make a good point, but that still doesn't say that she knew it at that time. Because now if you look at everything that transpired after the fact, then, you know, if John got his what he wrote from what she said, she said, oh, okay, yeah, now I see they were angels. Okay, they were angels, but it's like, okay, the way I'm acting in the moment, in my mind doesn't say that she really understood that. You know, how much time, if we, going back to your point, in terms of... Okay. So, I mean, you know, how much time transpired from the point in time where John is gathering all of his information to put this together?
We still have two ladies that haven't said anything. Go ahead,
my friend. That was the same question. I mean, now... We're saying there's angels, okay. Well, we're in the garden. It's like, okay, I'm right. Well, those angels, they wrote that down. But they didn't write this down. And I guess, well, I'm not going to say I guess, that's why people are confused when it comes to the scriptures. Not to say that's not the truth, but certain things are not there, certain things won't be okay. We're talking about the angels, okay, they remember to write that down, but you are the guard. What happened to Jesus? Who moved the stone? I mean,
this is, again, it's like you said, you got really four different perspectives, even the time span, like you alluded to, talking about, like, let's say, like, if you had a news event.
Yes.
Okay, you got to realize that these four gospels, like when you write a news event, they're all writing about it, let's say like the very next day. Okay. They're writing, these people that wrote the gospels, they're writing it over a much longer period of time. You know, they're written years apart. Okay.
And wasn't this one John?
John was the last one. John was the last one to be written.
And I was going to say, that would help you see it from our today's perspective, because the way that movie was done, it was like they kept rolling it back. They would show from one person's perspective the chain of events for the same incident, but each person added a little bit more to what was going on. So that would be kind of like how he was talking about the gospel, so if he had seen that, it would help you see it as how we see it today.
Now, Matthew's account, listen to what Matthew says. Matthew chapter 28 again. Verse 8 and 9. I'm just going to go ahead and start at verse 10. It says, be not afraid. This is Jesus. I don't want that. I want 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, these are the guards, the watch, people that were on watch, the soldiers, they have a name for it. It's custodia. This is the guard used of Roman soldiers. They were guarding the sepulchre of Christ. A guard was made up, I'm reading the definition now, okay?
Okay.
A guard was made up of 4 to 16 soldiers in combat. They would form a square, and they were able to hold off a much larger force. So it says, when they were assembled with the elders, let me go back to the watch, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, or some of the soldiers, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. The stone, the light, the earthquake, etc. And when they were assembled with the elders, remember now I said they supposed to be put to death. When they were assembled with the elders, the one that said crucified Jesus, they had taken counsel, they gave money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, to Pilate, we will persuade him and secure you. That word secure you That means we're going to take responsibility for it. We're going to make sure that nothing happens to you. And that's what they're saying. We're going to secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this thing is commonly reported among the Jews until this day.
So the soldiers were bribed.
Yeah. Okay. But it's easy to be bribed when you know you're supposed to be put to death anyway. And you're going to get some money to keep your mouth shut, and all you got to do is tell this story, because if you tell the story the way it is, then folks are going to believe in this Jesus more. Did the earthquake? The thing hit up from heaven? You Romans, you ain't supposed to be talking about somebody come from heaven and rolling a stone and an angel? And then he got up? No. Shut your mouth, or we'll put you going to give you some money. We got plenty of. We gave Judah some. You can have some.
It makes sense now.
And so what happens is, when you read all of the gospel, see, that's the vantage point that Matthew gives to the Jews so that you can believe that he's really your Jewish Messiah. John is writing, and he's got people that are not only Jewish, but he's got people that did not believe in the ways of Judaism. So now he's dealing with both audiences. And that's why you get different parts. So let's go roll back to John so I won't do like I did last time. And Scott had to ask me which version am I reading. Okay, we got back here. Mary's weeping. And she sees two angels in white. We were dealing with, seemingly, how did we notice these angels?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And they didn't recognize Jesus. You said nothing. Oh, that was mighty adroit of you. We have one more sister that hadn't had anything to say. Okay. Is there anybody here that's ever read in the Bible where a woman saw an angel and was scared? Which one? Was she scared?
She was scared.
Or was he told to fear not when Gabriel appeared? And when Manoah's wife saw an angel.
So where are you going? None of the women were afraid when they saw
him? I'm just saying to say that, I don't see a pattern that when women would see that they would be so scared. I mean, even Zechariah, you know, when he saw one, he just didn't believe, so he had to keep his mouth shut for the longest. What I'm looking at here is that the way that the scripture is written, she sees two angels in white. Now, if we say that she didn't know they were angels, we got to deal with this white. This white is just not talking about the color white, like, you know, you got a white tee on, or you got a white suit on, and you're looking like Mr. Roark on Fantasy Island, a boss hog on the Duke. This is talking about a brilliant whiteness. This is talking about a splendor, like of a heavenly state. And this word, this white right here, is the kind of white that it seems like it's a radiant white. And it says, she see two men in white sitting, or she see two angels sitting in white, the one at the head and one at the other feet. It looks like to me that it, I venture to say that it looks like to me it didn't matter. My heart's still heavy. I mean, this was Jesus. I mean, at any other time, I think she'd have been so happy to see angels. But this was Jesus. You know, I mean, you all can do stuff, but I mean, he raised the dead there. He wasn't bubblegum, okay? He raised the dead. He changed me. And he stood up and he reached out to everybody, and he was innocent, and they killed him anyway. And I never heard no one speak like him. You hadn't said anything yet. But when she's looking, the way the Bible says she's weeping. I think when your eyes are full of weep and your heart is full of sorrow, I don't think you just focus in that clearly. I know that sweat can be running down my face, and if I don't catch it before that salty sweat hitting my eye, it's going to burn. And it says, They want to know why you're weeping. Mm-hmm. And she lets me know that the disciples haven't helped me at all. They have not helped my pain at all. And it says, she turned herself back, saw Jesus standing and didn't know who he was. I think it's the same thing. Yet people of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society say, because he took another form, because he wasn't the same. I believe it's the same reason. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, as if she didn't recognize his voice. Sir, this is so cool. Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. If that's your job to take care of the garden, and he's in another man's tomb, and if this man wants his tomb back, and you put him somewhere in a place that we don't know where it is, because I don't believe the disciples got it. I don't think wrong. It's like, wherever he is, you tell me. And you know what he says? I'll take him away. Now, that right there says a lot. This woman is saying, then let me know where I'll do it. Now, I don't know if, you know, she says she will. I don't know if she's going to get the disciples or if her grief was of such. I'll handle it. Well, verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself unto him and said, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She says, Rabbi, Rabboni. And Jesus, verse 17, then Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I have sinned to my Father, and to your Father, and to my God, and your God. Ooh, what do you all see in those verses right there?
One thing, like we're in verse 17, we said, touch me not, my virgin says, stop clinging to me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking that at that point, she was so excited that she was like grabbing onto it. We see later on, especially with Thomas doubting, you know, he has them, he has him touch the wounds to verify that he is in fact, you know, the risen Christ. So I'm thinking that she is definitely, it's like she's so excited, you know, okay, Rabboni. And she's grabbing and holding on and really clinging to him.
Yes! Come on, say something.
I thought it was interesting at first how she didn't even know it was Jesus. And that in verse 18, she was telling them, the disciples, that she had seen him.
Can you imagine who's the first person that's preaching the resurrection or proclaiming the resurrection? And if you want to think about this right here not being true or being fictitious, why would all of the gospel writers put women as the star? You would think that they would leave that part out. You know, we were scared, you know. Well, you know, we were scared. We were hiding. This woman came and told us. And, you know, we had to go see it. They had took the body, you know, because if they did that, you know, we don't know. But then she hung around and she saw him and he said, you know, they could have left that out. Like, you know, yeah, we were kind of afraid. We went home, but we came back, you know, and Thomas, he was doubting a little bit. And skip all that about the women, because remember that in a society where men totally dominate, it's almost like in an Islamic, let's take an Islamic country like Afghanistan, and let the hero be the women when they write something about a great thing that happened in war. And you got these great soldiers, these men that, you know, suicide bombers, and you say, no, this woman went out there, and with her knife, she went out there and fought them, and nobody saw her, and she did so and so and so, and that's how we got the victory. I don't think that would be something that they would really want to tell. Well, this is what the Bible is doing. It's showing these women as being not only a very integral part, but they're showing their love, and at this particular time, their tenacity. Would to God women would put their trust and confidence in God and His Word instead of just the organization. Many organizations have made billions because when a woman feels that she's doing God's service by that organization, it's hard to pull her away from that. And often it's so hard she can't be pulled away to the Lord. There's not too many women that love God's Word that I get to encounter. I can get to encounter them that like to hear this motivational speaker that might say she's preaching the Word, but you get talking about dying all the time, and it's like, I don't want to hear about dying. You know, I want to hear about Jesus. Dive, D-A-V-E. I said it like that because if you don't know who she is, that means you don't listen to her, okay? But I want to hear about Jesus. That's who taught me how to be a man. That's who taught me strength. My culture did not teach me how to be a man. My culture would teach me to get out there and get killed. Go out there and try to be hard when I should be tender. Would teach me how not to have a good wife. I'm going to be hard and rugged and my wife upset. And then I got a bad marriage. Because I'm out there trying to be hard. You know, everybody in the box is hard. That, you know what I'm saying? I used to work in that business. I don't want to be hard. What I want to do is I want to be righteous. When it's time to be firm, be firm. You got some men that are so hard they can't even be tender with their boys. That's foolish. Because some other man might be tender with your boy more ways than you want him to be. So it does say here, do not touch me not. Stop touching me. Or that touch is what is called a present imperative active. And so it means that don't keep clinging. That's like in Rich's version. And it says, for I have not ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I have sent to my Father, listen to this, and your Father. I want you to understand something. Jesus makes some differentiation between his Father and your Father. He makes a difference between his God and your God in this passage. What people don't understand, they think that Jesus is God by himself and that he has no Father. How dare they to read this passage right here and not understand that Jesus has a different relationship to the Father than we do. He is the Son by essence. That's why he's called the only begotten Son, or the monogenes, the only begotten Son. Yet James 1 and 18 says, of his own will he begat us by the word of truth, that we should be a first fruit of his creature. James 1 and 18. You see 1 Peter 1 and 23. I think it's 1 and 23 or 2 Peter 1 and 23. Check and make sure I'm right. It says, it talks about we are born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God which lives and abides forever. When we are born again as adoption. Jesus has always been and shared the essence of God. Therefore, God could give his Son. People think he just gave his Son when he took on humanity. No, before he left humanity, he gave and he sent. Jesus keeps saying, I am sent. I am sent. I am sent. I didn't just come. I was sent. The words that I speak, somebody telling me what to say. So go tell my disciples. I go to my Father and your Father. You never have my essence. You can have me in you, but your nature, makeup, and composition is not mine. You are finite. I'm infinite. You can't get that high. You only have shared glory. I have glory. I originate glory. And he says, I go to my God. Listen to this. To my God and your God. Yet Jesus is God himself. There's not too many people that have studied the scripture that do not understand that Jesus is God in the flesh. What was it? Was it 2 Peter 1 and 23 or 1 and 23? You didn't find it? Let me see your Bible. That's all right. I can click on here. You're going to look it up for me? Okay. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples what she had seen. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. What do you think that message was like? What do you think that message was like? Somebody give me an idea of what that must have been like to be the one to go tell it.
She was probably excited that they
didn't believe her. Yep. How would you feel as anybody Let's just pick you since I'm looking at you. You're the first person to go tell that Jesus is raised from the dead. And that's your job to go tell it. Imagine the joy. You've seen him, babe. You've seen him. You've touched the body. You've looked at it, and you realize that everything he said was true. It's clicking there. It's clicking. You know, all the cylinders are popping. The oil is right. It's lubricated. The pistons are pumping. And you know that when you die, you're going to have a body like that. You're going to realize right now that even if they kill me, it's not over. I've seen him, and he's still calling me brother, and he still knows my name, and he's telling me what to do. The mission is back on, okay? Imagine what it's like to go tell them, and you already know how they feel.
I'll be Father Mary.
What about you, Scott? Because I think I might be ready to fight if they didn't believe me.
Let me ask you something.
Uh-huh.
You're using me, but who actually wants to go tell Jesus?
Mary. The woman.
Well, like I said, I don't know. I mean, if people denied and he said his own helper denied him before he was being crucified, or with himself being crucified, then I know to go tell that later on. After I've seen him, sometimes, I don't know, that I would be paranoid on going to tell people. Unless I was telling those people I know that want to hear that gospel, because hey, I might say something, might knock me in the head or do something like that. It's business.
I think too, she was probably excited and scared at the same time for the mere fact that she was a woman, and you know, women's opinion ain't really highly regarded in their society. And so it's like, you know, they were probably, one, they didn't believe her, and they probably wondered why would you come to her first, as opposed to them, since they were his disciples. But I think in the fact that, like you said, with them putting the women at the forefront, it was like changing their role in their relationship with the women and their in the area.
What you got?
I was just thinking of things that, you know, they might, it's like, because they might have been thinking, why would he show himself to her first? But she's the one that was standing outside the tomb, so she's the one that was waiting upon the Lord, literally just sitting there waiting for something to, you know, what's going to happen next, or wanting to know where he's at. And so she was really seeking him out physically, wanting to know where his body was and everything. And I think that's also what we're supposed to be doing too, is seeking him out and constantly be waiting to hear from him. And
a lot of people that deal with ignorance. There was a whole bunch of ignorance. So I started noticing that Jesus dealt with a lot of individuals that weren't, they didn't have a lot of power, like per se, like a woman, somebody that nobody was paying attention to. You know, like somebody going around, hey man, I saw such. They might have gone about back to their business, like not even paying no attention. So I think that them using a woman, it was probably a test, like, are they going to really listen to her or listen to him, you know what I'm saying?
Well, the Bible says that with God, that is what God does. He uses the weak things to confound the mighty.
Mm-hmm.
He uses the things that people think are not that much to confound those that are so wise. Paul talks about that, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 1. And if you look at all the book of Judges, everybody that he used to win wars, they were considered to be great people.
Thank you. Like going on today, that society, I mean, I noticed when things happen, then we start paying attention, right? Like 9/11, hey, about to blow up. Yeah, right. You ain't gonna do nothing. Oh man, it was serious, you know? And then we start paying attention. So I think probably it was designed like that. Let a woman go tell it. They're not going to pay no attention because everybody was ignorant. Oh, you're the king. You're on the cross. so-called the king, why can't you let yourself down? There was a whole bunch of ignorance going on back then, so I don't think everybody paid him no attention.
It's the same thing now, though there's a lot of ignorance because people still think of him as just being someone that was on the cross. They still think of him as just being a figment of an imagination. They still don't realize that he's raised from the dead. And what God has given us the opportunity, people that are not considered to be so great, if we can really find who he is and seek him like Mary did. Mary stayed and waited. She put herself in the position to see the Lord. All she was doing was seeking where he was, seeking to be faithful and loyal to him. Although I don't see, my heart is there. If I could just get, you know, like the one lady wanted to touch the kasichit or the hem of his garment, if I could just get his body and give him a decent burial, that's all I'm interested in. This is bothering me that he hasn't been treated decently. Then where's the body? And Jesus shows her the body. The other disciples, had they been there, would have got to see him too. She was there. How do we prepare ourselves to see the Lord? How? Do we prepare ourselves in our prayer time? Do we really? Do we prepare ourselves in the Word? Or is it just something we go over, you know, the stories, and you don't really prepare? She prepared. She prepared. And her being a woman did not. By the time God's Spirit, by the time Jesus gives a message to somebody, don't matter who they are, if they're a child, if they're a woman, if they're the donkey, if God says do it, and this person or this animal is prepared, then you better believe that the weight and the power of God Almighty is behind that person. So I like that point you brought. I like the fact that you brought it home to us. Because I was going to ask you that, and you just, it almost seemed like there was no way you could deal with that without seeing that. Was there anybody else on that before we go to 19? Verse number 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. I wonder, was it like, boom! I mean, for real, I'm not trying to be funny. You imagine a whole all of us in here together because we're scared. And then somebody appear in the room, peace be unto you. It's almost like, fear not, you know. But it says, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Let's deal with that passage right there. The same day, the disciples assembled to fear the Jews. Does it make you think of anything like when they didn't believe before, when the body was gone and they went to their own place? Does it seem like they really have believed what Mary has said? I don't think they believed her.
Well, to see for themselves, because they was looking to see when they see the hands. They want to see something that kind of reminded them of when it was being crucified.
Because you see, it's been 7 days. Mary saw Jesus that day. She went to give them the message. And the way the Bible is written, the way John is showing it right here, 7 days later, here he comes. But instead of them being rejoicing or whatever, they're assembled, he said, for fear of the Jews. Now, why are you afraid of the Jews now? What's going on?
They're still
out
together. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know if that was to talk about what you said or... So at least, you know, pull on each other's memories. Do you remember him saying anything about it? Or, you know, for fear, you know, you would think, you know, you spread out and separate like they did when he was crucified. We're going to get all in one place. So, I mean, just them being together to me, you know, says at least some glamour was there.
I think so too. It's like they're trying to get you, okay, She said she saw them. And we went there and we saw them. You know, we know something happened. So it seems like they've all gotten together and they're trying to, you know, I think they are, like, when they went there and the guards weren't there, thinking, okay, are we about to be blamed? You know, like, are they going to come at our door? Where did you put the body? Well, we don't know because we didn't, you know, like, right. They're just trying to, they're probably, you know, a lot of shock and just, like, you know, trying to figure everything out. But
I think they were still in disbelief.
Yeah, I think they were still just trying to process it, what they were, what was happening.
What about that peace be unto you?
That he's there, peace. He's his peace within. When Jesus comes, it's peace.
If he's received, yes. Yes. But if he's not received, sword. Punishment. Wrath of God. And imagine the joy that they must have went through when he showed them his hands and his side. Imagine the sadness in their heart. We left him. We didn't believe him. We didn't grasp it. Imagine some of us, the what we're going to feel, especially those of us who hold steadfast to the end and reap eternal life, and we realize how much we let him down. We realize the work that we could have done for him, we didn't, because we wanted to party or have fun. Because we wanted to spend a lot of time watching TV. Because we cared more about who's going to win American Idol and the contestants on it than learning God's eternal word. The times that we denied him because we didn't want people to be upset with us. The times that we could have learned more about him, but we felt good not knowing the truth. And we became just like a signpost. I was going somewhere today, and I was on Lawrenceville Highway, and I believe somebody had twisted the sign, and I kept straight, and I'm going to Hugh Howell. But where I needed to go was Lawrenceville Highway to get to a particular place. I was way out of the way, and if I hadn't had a GPS, especially if I couldn't read, oh my God, I don't know what part of the world I would have ended up in. But I thought about that. Anybody that has a doctrine, anybody that has a teaching, anybody that does not understand what the Lord wants them to know, and you teach the wrong thing, you become like a signpost that leads people the wrong way. And leading them the wrong way can not only cost them time and money, but some people it costs them death. It costs them loss. It's very imperative that we, as the people of God, learn what God has to say and lead people the right way. Because most of the time when you go by what you feel or what's popular, unfortunately what's popular is usually wrong. It's usually wrong. If people make Christianity or the gospel that it's an easy life, you can't find, it wasn't easy for Jesus. But he said, well, that's why he died, for it to be easy for you. Peter didn't know it when he was crucified upside down. James didn't know it when his head was cut off. Paul didn't know it when he was being beaten in prison. I don't know it when some of my coworkers don't want to invite me to anything and, you know, want to ask me something about God's word when they ain't having an argument. His disciples had to be happy. But just think about what kind of message would they have given if Jesus hadn't came back and showed himself to them. They probably would have been saying, what was a spiritual reaction? It was waking their conscience. Whereas this is a bodily. Why do you say it's bodily? He showed the hands. He showed his sides. In Luke 24:39, when that's the other passage where Jesus told them, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me to have. So verse 27:21 says, Jesus said unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, that means the apostle he sent, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them. It's amazing that he did that. What does that remind anybody of? Or what does it make you think? Adam. He took that lifeless corpse and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. Now man is going to be tied to the earth when he gets his vitamins, his riboflavin, zinc, iron, phosphorus. And when it comes to his spirit, man, the very thing that gave him life was the breath of God. The very thing that's going to sustain him is what comes out of God's mouth. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceed out of the mouth of God. Then he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit, or receive ye the Holy Ghost. Jesus is telling them, this is what you're going to receive. This is what's important for you to have. It's a command. Receive you the Holy Spirit. He says, whosoever sins you remit, that you lose, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Understand, to take this scripture and say this applies to me, you, Scott, or anybody in this room, this is not applying to us. The only way this could apply to you is if you forgive me for something I do. But these men that Jesus had taught, and remember that by the time he says receive the Holy Spirit, and who sin you remit, you cannot forget about chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, that he told them what they would do, how the Holy Spirit was going to bring to them all things that he had taught them. He was going to lead them. He was going to guide them. He was going to empower them. And when he did those things, whatever sins that they would remit would be sins that Jesus had allowed them to remit. It wouldn't be you would be making up new rules, new regulations, but you would arbitrate. You will adjudicate in cases with each other. Why do you say that, Tim? He told them in Matthew chapter 18. Somebody got an alt, somebody got a problem, try to deal with it yourself. Can't do that? Take it before, take two or three others. That can't do it, take it to the church. Well, if you go take it to the church, they need to have some power. You don't need to be a bubblegum assembly and do what they just did to me. You all need to have the Holy Spirit if you're going to be able to adjudicate. But Thomas, the one I like, my friend, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Somebody help me with Thomas. What do you think about him? He's got a bad rap throughout history. They call him Doubting Thomas.
I don't see Thomas here doing much of anything different than what the rest of them had done. I mean, the rest of them didn't believe until they saw him. I mean, he just wasn't with him.
Anybody else? Well, it says the other disciples. This seemed like when they told him, it seemed like, and I can't prove it, but it seemed like they had excitement. But and I know I don't think it's just because I've read it, but I think is that they, I think when Thomas said, "Except I see the nail on the nail in his hands, the print of the nails, and." Thrust my fingers or put my finger into his side, I think that they told him that's what they did. We've seen him. We saw the nail prints. We put our finger in it. We put our hand in his side. And Thomas, yes, I see it. I don't believe it. And as Rich said, it didn't seem like they believed when Mary told them. And for people to put this doubt in Thomas, you get something to say? But people to put this doubt in Thomas on Thomas, I don't like it. Because I think that might have been the same way. Anything?
No.
I'm just saying that I just think sometimes people find, it's just like, oh, doubting Thomas. But they don't talk about the time when Jesus was getting ready to go back there where Lazarus was, and they said we were going to get killed. Thomas said, let's go, let's die with him. They don't talk about that part. They don't talk about the part that Thomas is like, okay, I just want to be convinced. I see what you all say. I hear what you all say, but I haven't seen it. And to just go say what you say, and he's not here, why he's not here? It's been a lot of days. Where is he? And some people say, well, they were hallucinating. But then again, when people usually hallucinate, they don't see the same thing. So then Thomas says, unless I do it, I will not believe. I think one of the reasons that people have that problem with Thomas is listening to what Jesus says when we get to verse 26. But after 8 days again, his disciples were within Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and say, peace be unto you. Understand this, he didn't have to open the door. This new body, it can materialize like that. It can pass through the doors. It's a beautiful thing. Our new body is what they're going to be like. I don't even know all the wonderful things it can do. Then saith he to Thomas, Thomas, I know what you're saying. I know what you've said. Reach hither your finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And I believe that's why they say it. But Jesus could have easily have said it to the other disciples. He the one showed them the hands, but them asking, and his side. So, because Jesus says it to Thomas, people kind of forget that the other disciples were in the same boat. But they had seen him first. Had Thomas seen him first and told them, I think the other thing, unless we do it, we won't believe.
I'm also going back to Mary seeing him. I kind of almost feel like he ascended right after he saw her. Because how he was so adamant about he didn't want her to touch him because he had not ascended yet. But by the time he saw the other disciples, like you said, he showed them his hands and his thighs. And I'm thinking that they touched him. And it was okay for them to touch him. So it's like somewhere between that gap of that week, the time he saw them, I'm thinking to me he did ascend just enough to release the sin offering that he gave and he came back to minister to his disciples before he left the group.
One of the things in the King James where it says do not touch, mm-hmm. it's talking about don't keep clinging to me.
Right. But I'm thinking so, that the other disciples too would have clung to him because they were so excited. When they saw him for the first time, hemmed up in the room together, and they were afraid. And he said, "Be unto you." And I'm sure they probably all rushed to him, and they were probably all clinging on him because they just had this thing.
They might have been elbowing each other to get there first. I know I'd be trying to push my way through. I couldn't see myself being nice. Wait, Timmy, he's going to be here. I'm just trying to get to him, you know.
And then Thomas had him all to himself pretty much, because by that time, everybody else, other disciples, had seen him, so he got to have Jesus by himself, where he got to touch his hands and his side, because other ones had already seen.
Anybody else on that? This is some good stuff. 28. Then Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. That don't look like much, does it?
He's convinced.
But what do you think Thomas is saying right there?
He's God.
Yep.
Where some of the other religions say Jesus wasn't God.
He's actually saying the Lord of me and the God of me. And it's one of the significant points about this is that Thomas is there. It's starting to click now. And not only is it starting to click, but Thomas is a first century Jew. Do you know that the Jews knew the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You will love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And for him to call Jesus God, that would have been blasphemy enough for him to be stoned if it were not true. A first century Jew would not be calling Jesus God unless Thomas knew something. When Thomas touched, when Thomas saw, when Thomas thought about, because there was a certain amount of ignorance that they had, but understand this, you can have a computer or a VCR or whatever, there may be a certain amount of ignorance that you have, and you go through the manual one day and you learn how to program it. Well, you had everything to program it to start with. You same thing with your TV, same thing with your car. Well, Thomas had the information available. And you've been with Jesus in his higher educational class for 3.5 years. And now it clicks. It clicks. It's now clicking. Not that you got it all, but you understand that Jesus, you've been seeing it all the time. You've been worshiping him. But now it's like, wait a minute. He conquered death. They did him. They gave him everything they had. They beat him. They slapped him. They spit. They crucified. They threw him in the tomb. And he's here.
He's here.
He's here. So cool. But Thomas is like, I know who you are. And then it says, verse 29, it says, Jesus says unto him, Thomas, because you have seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. I submit to you, many people do not believe Jesus and have not seen Jesus because people teach Jesus as a fairy tale, some little sweet little puff powder that walk around that would not say anything wrong to anybody, would not hurt anybody's feelings, would not separate from you if you're going to sin against him, would not tell you you're a liar to your face. And so what happened is the caricature that is presented of Jesus does not allow people to see him and believe him. And when they don't allow people to see and believe because you've made an idol, you've made him some kind of little sweetie, little puff water. And it's gone. That's not Jesus. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Daniel said he's going to have an everlasting kingdom. And people, the nations, and tongues are going to worship him. They're going to bow down. And we've made him to be.
I think that Jesus would have me too. I think Jesus would be okay if I cheat on my wife as long as I don't hurt anybody.
You're a liar. And it would, Jesus might, but not that Jesus that I just got through reading about. The Jesus that I read about right here would tell you you'll have your part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. As a matter of fact, he said, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. You want to know who the real Jesus is? You might need to just go take a minute and breathe, and just breathe in, suck up the book of Revelation and read the red. Read the red. If you got a red letter Bible, go read the red and see what Jesus has to say. Go ahead.
Yes, you're talking about in verse 28.
Mm-hmm.
I used to, the first century Jews would not be calling God, God. What would they be calling?
No, they would not be calling man God. If I said God, God, or sometimes they would say Hashem. They would call him the name. You know, a lot of times they didn't want to say God. They would say Hashem. Mm-hmm. But they wouldn't have been calling a man God. So if I said that, I'm glad you allowed me to correct it, because somebody else might be thinking, what would they have called him? And so a lot of people just want to make Jesus be a man. They don't want him to have deity. Or some want him to be all God and don't want him to have humanity. You're not going to stick a nail in God's hand, okay? You're not going to hit him and you're not going to spit on him. Do you know how many myriads of myriads and myriads are around God, around his throne? You couldn't even get to him unless you have access. Even when the Lamb comes in Revelation 5, you know, access is permitted and granted. Lord have mercy. God is so wonderful and so powerful and so awesome to fathom all the beings that worship him. And then for we to be down here in earth with our little nasty little middle finger point up in the air like, you don't tell me what to do. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. When he says depart the last time, you'll see he will tell you what to do unless he says, come, you blessed are my Father. Then 28, I read that. Let's look at 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Notice, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of God, which is long said God has no son, and that believing you might have life through his name. 31 and 32. How are we going to close it out? Somebody help me. Rich, you were discussing something and you were saying earlier that this passage in some way made you to see that they taught the principles or taught the whole Bible through this passage here, right?
Yeah, I mean, there's just a lot of things. A lot of events and things that just were not recorded.
But I'm trying to figure out how would these verses show that they taught the whole Old Testament That's what I haven't grasped.
Well, the thing that I have is that every point, every verse is there for a reason, and it's an important reason that it's there. There's a lesson to be learned. So, for me to believe that they didn't cover every point, every principle, would say then that there's something that's or a lesson that we need to know that they didn't need to know. I mean, I can't think of a passage where we're trying to get a lesson from that passage, to learn something from that passage, and you know, we would need to know that passage, and yet they wouldn't need to know it.
Well, one of the things that I've noticed is in that discussion that we were having, it doesn't seem, you keep modifying the way that you deal with the whole gamut. It first started out being that I said I don't believe that every person that wrote in the New Testament covered every scripture, or that they taught every scripture in the Old Testament. Then we dealt with that, and then you moved to that you believe they taught every principle. And then you said that you see that it was in these two verses here. And yet we just went through and saw that John, in giving his gospel, left out some things that Matthew gave. We saw that. And there are many other things that we will see.
Okay.
There are other things that we'll see that Luke gave that John didn't give. So to say that this passage here, when it says in many other signs truly that Jesus did do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book, the signs, the things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, is still not the gamut of the Old Testament. This is saying that Jesus did a lot more things. There's a multitude of things that he did that we're not able to tell you, that I'm not telling you. But that's not saying that I'm going to cover in my epistles, I'm going to cover in my gospel, everything that's written in the Old Testament. I may cover some, James may cover some, Matthew may cover some, and all together we'll give what's necessary for you to have. But to say each one of them...
See, I never said each one of them.
Well, when we first talked, that was where the premise came from, and I'll allow you to, you know, reevaluate or change what you said.
No, I never said each one of them, because I'm very, very well aware, like with what you just said there, I'm very well aware of that John, that Matthew said some things that John didn't say, and vice versa, and I was aware of that back then. Okay, I mean, I was aware of that back then. But again, as we've been saying, as each one of these put the entire story together, so even though John didn't say it, that doesn't mean that he wasn't aware of it. But it's as you were just saying to the gentleman here, and I forgot his name, but that they were addressing different audiences. My point is, and from going back to the discussion that we were talking about, is that the whole panoply of the Bible, the entire thing, is important and it needs to be covered. So if we get back to what's done in traditional church, which is what I'm looking at, you can go to traditional church for a lifetime, for 30 years, for 40 years, for a lifetime, and not get the entire message, not get the entire the entire thing. So I'll put it to you like this in terms of what I'm trying to say. With just the four Gospels, with what we were talking about today, if we just read one of the four Gospels, we just read this Gospel of John, and that's all we read, then the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke bring out would not give us as complete a picture, and would not give us the picture that I think that God wants us to have if we don't cover those things. So
I like what you're saying now, because that's the point that I was making. But at first you did say, because we were talking about that I teach the whole Bible, and I plan to teach the whole Bible, and you said that's what you like. And I said, I'm seeing that some people will never teach the whole Bible, and that people can still, that people will still be saved. And I said, I don't believe everybody that wrote in the Bible taught the whole Bible. And you said, I believe that they did cover it, even if they didn't write it, that they did cover the whole Old Testament. And I said, I just don't believe that they did. And it doesn't take away from them, from me, because those people, they had the ability to speak in what they were saying in Scripture, what they write in Scripture. But the point that I was saying about Matthew and Luke and Mark, I would assume that you would know that. But to say that because we want to go through the whole Bible verse by verse, and I do believe that that's the way that individuals should learn the Bible verse by verse, I still have to be charitable to assemblies that don't. But when they don't teach even the doctrines and just teach them a faith in faith, that if you got enough faith, you can make God heal somebody, you can make God do this, or you teaching people at the Scripture say, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and it has nothing to do with you in particular, it's dealing with a particular people at a particular time, I have problems with that. So when it comes to wanting to have the whole Bible taught, we are in agreement, 100% agreement. But at the same time, I realize that there are some assemblies that teach their people a lot, and they won't teach them the whole Bible. That's not who I choose to be. I choose to go through the whole Bible because I see that it's almost as if the Bible is carried around as if this is what we believe in, but I'm not going to read it. It's not going to be taught to me. This is the one thing we don't want. I would say lastly on that, from my vantage point, this is where I receive strength. This is where I receive my conscience. This is where I receive my ability to know what's right and wrong, when to speak up, when to shut up. And these Scriptures talk to me. Oh, they'll talk to you. Sometimes when you don't want them to talk to you, they'll start talking. Especially if you wrong somebody. You ever had a Scripture that just come to you, or you just feel the weight of the Scripture, not even a chapter and verse. I shouldn't have said that to them like that. As you would men do unto you. Is that really the way you want him to say it to you? And it just keeps coming, it just keeps going, and you can't rest until you go and get it right. That's the power of the Scripture. Go ahead, Rick.
I'm going to make two points and comment on that. And the first point I want to make is, like I mentioned, like the church that I left, which I've talked about before. And one of the things that I definitely remember, you know, of a few things, I think I went there about 3 or 4 years, I don't remember exactly, but I remember one of the few things that I remember, the pastor standing up there in the pulpit saying, I'm not going to teach about the beast of Revelation, which said to me, okay, get it on your own, or get it however you get it, however you're going to get it. And this ties into the second point, which is I used to be a project manager. And I think most everyone here has heard that old adage that if you fail to plan, then plan to fail. So
that with the gospel, with the Bible, if you don't have a mindset that says, okay, these are all of the principles that's laid out in the book, I've got to have a plan to say, okay, and these things were important. They're important to God. They were important enough to make it into the book. So now, how is it that, especially me, if I'm supposed to be a pastor, how is it that I'm supposed to, or I'm going to ensure that my flock gets the things that are important to God? For a pastor to say, well, I'm not going to teach the beast of Revelation, that says to me either you don't understand the beast of Revelation, or it's not important to you to teach the beast of Revelation. Even if I don't understand the beast of, which I don't fully understand the beast of Revelation, but I'm going to stand up and say, I don't fully understand it. I'm going to say, what is it that you got? It's kind of similar to what you were doing here tonight. You know, what do you think about this passage? What do you say about this passage? But I'm not going to ignore it. So what I see in the churches is that because they don't have a plan, because they don't have a plan to cover the entire thing, it doesn't get covered, and therefore the flock is eating. You know, I won't go into any detail with this, but I'll just say one more thing, and that is, you know, I was just I was just told that I didn't have the passion of Christ, or what was the word, that I was not compassionate. I was just told that. I'm sorry.
Are you going to do something about it?
So well, my I think that for the people that said that,
mm-hmm.
I think that they have that view of Christ, to use your term, which I like, I think they have that bubblegum view of Christ. And so if they don't see you acting sweet and slurpy, then they think that you're not acting like Christ. That's my take on it.
So, is there anything that the newest people have to say on this chapter before we close it out tonight? Scott, Tina, Stephanie, Ann, anything before we close out tonight? We've gone through that 20th chapter and we just dug through it and tried to get some jewels out of it.
I will say this, I always read the back at verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. I always thought that was either a direct reference or had the same meaning as at the end of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, if you forgive them their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will forgive you yours, but no. If you don't forgive them, you've got that. Neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you for. Did you say something different?
Yes.
Okay.
Because they had authority. And remember in John 17, Jesus said, I don't pray for these only, but I pray for these also, those also that will believe on me through their word. And if you remember in Acts chapter 15, they had to make some decisions about the Gentiles. They had to make decisions about what's accepted, what's not going to be accepted. Paul had to deal with somebody in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said, you need to get him out of your assembly. Get him out. I've told you before not to deal with, and he gives a list. And then when he does his correction, he says the correction is actually to bring that person to repentance. It's not really to destroy them. So if the person does not do, he said, I've delivered certain people over to Satan.
So is it a direct tie-in to what's bound in heaven?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely, that's it. And that's why people want to go bind Satan. Nobody's bound Satan. He's still doing stuff. All these people on TV, I bind you, Satan, in the name. He's not bound. Even the one that's doing it just about going to beat you out of some money. But I'm just saying, you just look at it like that. And you just notice that people are not binding Satan. They're not binding the spirit of nicotine. They're not binding the spirit of lust. And man still go home and look in the computer, whatever he look in. You don't buy, that thing has to come out of that person by washing of water by the word. There may be somebody somewhere that once in their life they got prayed for in a deliverance service. But I don't see the Bible say go to a deliverance service. I see the Bible say break off your sin by righteousness. I see Paul say put off the old man, put on the new. I see Paul say mortify your members that are upon the earth, and fornication is one of them. But my last thing on this chapter 20, the resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of the most important thing that God has shown for us, that there is power over death and it comes through His Son. There is power. Jesus has shown in this passage that when I give the message that I'm raised from the dead, it's to bring joy to people. It's to give people hope. It's to give them life. It's to give us life. And we should, as the children of God, we should be willing to proclaim that message, live that message in the world, that people can see God in us. That they can see God in us, the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves. It shows that the resurrected Lord is there. Now, you might not think it shows it, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are the ambassadors of God, or Christ, as though God did beseech us or beseech you by Him, be reconciled to God. He gives us a ministry of reconciliation. He gives us a word of reconciliation. Jesus is fulfilled the role that Daniel said, I believe, in 9 and 24. He's fulfilled the role of Genesis 3 and 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus is the fulfillment of what it says in Micah 5 and 2, that the one was going to come who's been going forth, has been going on from everlasting. He's fulfilled the role of being the good shepherd, and he's still a good shepherd because he's raised from the dead. He's fulfilled his promise that he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Neither we want life or we don't. If the obstacles that we see here, if the things that we don't see in the fulfillment of him cause us to be like Thomas, is going to cost us. Life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. We got to believe. We haven't seen Him, but we ought to be able to take the historical accounts and His Word and realize He is who that He said that He is. And we're going to not only be a benefit to us, we'll be a benefit to the world.